We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 this morning. Let's begin our reading in verse number 1. I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with myrrh. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said, of laughter it is mad, and of myrrh what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works and builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me great orchards and gardens. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing upon this time as we consider your word here this morning. We pray that you would guide us, illuminate the word through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may draw closer to you. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. In these first verses of chapter 2, Solomon lays out a pursuit of life that is somewhat of an experiment. I want you to notice in verse 10, his conclusion of this experiment. He says, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was the portion, my portion of all my labor. And then in verse number 11, he concludes, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, what was it? Vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. So he went after everything that he wanted in life and achieved it. Still, he concludes this was meaningless vanity. This was vexation of spirit, striving after the wind. Now, uniquely, this is the pursuit most all of us take in life. We labor in what we enjoy, and even in what we don't enjoy, if it gains us the things that we desire. Our pursuit of more or better never seems to end. One author said, all of us subscribe to the philosophy that what will ultimately satisfy us is more of what we already have. Uniquely, as we consider Solomon's situation, his experiment, his pursuit of pleasure, and his getting to the end and saying this was all meaningless, and then we put this up against ourselves and say, well, we just keep going after what is more, and we keep going after what is better. And then you and I can add to this, and then we die. And sadly, as we come to the ends of our lives, it is none of these things that we've pursued in life that brings the ultimate fulfillment in life nor in eternity. For most, there was a time when we prayed to God for what we now have but take for granted. We prayed for the job. We prayed for the pay that the job would bring us. We prayed for a specific house, a spouse, a family. Most of you sit here this morning and you have those things, and I would ask you, are you satisfied with life? We subconsciously tell ourselves, for me to be happy, I need blank. And the blank's different as you go around the room here this morning. Men have things that they fill in the blanks with, gadgets and cars and legacy. Ladies, you have things that you fill in the blanks with that I don't know anything about. I trust you in these things. Often we think a promotion or a new relationship is going to satisfy this longing that we sense inside of ourselves. And our entire lives are like this. There's a very popular TV sitcom that nails down this ideology. When the main character says to his boss, "You are the richest man I know." To which his boss responds, "Yes, but I'd trade it all for more." Isn't that true? I want to work our way through Solomon's wisdom here and see the vanity of pleasure. First, I want you to consider his experiment. I want us to look into the areas of pleasure that Solomon pursued. Second, I want to consider the evolution. A look into the times of life that this involves. And then third, I want us to consider the expense. A look at the sinful side of the pursuit of pleasure. Pleasure has a way of promising more than it can produce. Hubbard writes, "Its advertising agency is better than its manufacturing department." Isn't that something? Its advertising agency is better than its manufacturing department. While we look through this, we must also keep in mind that there is nothing intrinsically wrong with pleasure. Are the seats you're sitting in this morning comfortable? Nice, wide, cushy seats. I think we got the tent coming around a little more comfortable. It was set on air conditioning 69, but it didn't seem to be cooling down. But we've turned it down, and I think it's, y'all feeling better? Feeling good? I was getting hot and stuffy. I told Jimmy I was about to cry and beg for some air conditioning. He said, "Well, don't cry. We'll get you some air conditioning." There's nothing intrinsically wrong with pleasure. Do you plan to eat dinner after church today? Who's having something really special? Your favorite meal. What are you having today? Somebody? Anybody? Nobody?
Barbecue.
Barbecue? That sounds good, Brother Lucky. Can I come along?
Sure.
All right. Even better, right? Double your pleasure. Last Sunday, we had 3 pecan pies here. Praise the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? There's nothing intrinsically wrong with pleasure. Now, was there something wrong with me taking 2.5 of those pies back to my house and eating on them all week? Now we're Baptist. Gluttony's not a sin. That's for the other denominations. That didn't really happen. It was Aunt Radonna's coconut cake that I ate on all week. The Bible speaks of the Christian life as being a very pleasurable life. The difference is where we find our pleasure, where we seek our pleasure. All of the things, all of the stuff, those are great words to describe this, isn't it? That we go after in life will only bring temporary pleasures when we leave God out of it. But if we put God first and allow Him to bring these things into our lives, the pleasures will last and satisfy. Let me show you some verses for this. Psalm 16:11 says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." What does he say there? In thy presence is fullness of joy. So where do we get fullness of joy? Even in this life, in God's presence. Where do we find pleasures forevermore? At God's right hand. And then Psalm 81:16. Now, it's put in a should have form, but you understand it in the he has form. "He should have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey out of the rock, should I have satisfied thee." And that's exactly what he did for his people. And then Exodus 23:25. "And you shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee." A life lived in the pursuit of God is full of pleasures. The legitimate pleasures of this life, however, are only a byproduct of its first cause. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The legitimate pleasures of this life are only a byproduct of its first cause. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. When we find that as our premise, everything secondary will come pleasurable. We can sing, "It is well with my soul." Let's begin looking at the experiment. Let's look together in the areas of pleasure that Solomon pursued. Now, I want you to understand this not from our perspective, but from Solomon's perspective. He's the king of the land. He's the greatest king of the land. He's been endowed with wisdom from God. We began this study of Ecclesiastes this way. He's been endowed with God with wisdom, and because he didn't ask for it, riches and blessings from the Lord. And so he becomes great. So he's able to go after these things in excess. I mean, he's just, if you were to live the way Solomon described himself living here, you would quickly be up to dead in your eyeballs and be bankrupt, right? But not Solomon. So he's really able to perform this experiment. So chapter one, he laid out for us his venture into intellectual pursuit of life. And he found that that was vanity. He concludes then that was vanity, and he moves on to the pursuit of pleasure here in verse number one. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with myrrh. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. It seems reasonable that you would be happy if you could just have enough pleasure. He said to his heart, go to now, I will prove thee with myrrh. Therefore enjoy pleasure. Here's a man with nothing withheld from him, everything at his fingertips. And he says to himself, have it all. Verse 10, look at what he said. Whatsoever mine eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I withheld not from my heart any joy. Any of you young people in here like to play video games? When I was a kid, I liked the Nintendo Entertainment System. NES, Super Mario Brothers. When Super Mario Brothers 3 came out, it revolutionized the video game world. Amen, old people? Some of you kids are looking at me like, you're an idiot. The graphics on that were horrible. But I'm telling you, you play Super Mario Brothers 3 and you will become addicted. And you will play this game into the late hours of the night. And I would know that I had to get up the next morning. And I would know I was breaking the rules by staying up into the wee hours of the night playing Super Mario Brothers 3. Not to mention Tecmo Super Bowl and Contra. Whew, man, good stuff. And I would get up the next, I usually do this on Saturday nights. And my dad's rule was, if you sleep during church, you have to stand up during church. And we sat on the front row. And so I'd be on the front row nodding off. And he'd make me stand up and it'd be so embarrassing. One time I fell asleep standing up, and we were in a storefront church building that this church we were going to. It had metal chairs and a concrete floor, and I fell over into the metal chairs and clang, 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 all during the preaching. All I remember is floating through the air out the side door over there and then being spanked. I believed I could fly, and I did. I flew right out of there. Solomon said here, I stayed up all night playing video games. I ate ice cream to my heart's content. I bought everything I wanted to buy. I did everything I could possibly do. And I found it all to be meaningless. What is pleasure? Pleasure is the enjoyable sensation that comes from the gratification of personal desire. The enjoyable sensation that comes from the gratification of personal desire. Preston said, we're giving Miss Michelle the blue ribbon. She wins the chili cook-off. But the rest of you can compete for second place. We had already concluded this in the church's Facebook group with Miss Lisa's fudge. Why? Some of the ladies said, why even bake anything if Lisa's bringing fudge? So I think we should do the same thing there. When we talk about what is pleasure and we talk about this enjoyable sensation that comes from the gratification of personal desire. Some of you don't like chili and some of you don't like fudge. Anybody want to just volunteer yourself for that? You don't care for either one? Yeah, I figured there were some of you. One of you, and I won't point you out and embarrass you in front of everyone here, said you were going to turn in as your favorite dessert at the Reformation Festival just a great steak on a plate. Oh, you want to take the credit for that? Samuel Heinemann said he's going to turn in a steak on a plate and enter this in. Can I be a judge?
See, it depends on the judging, because if it was a bunch of women, then the steak wouldn't work, but if it was a bunch of guys.
It's true. I don't know. You may not know women as good as you think. Any of you ladies want to eat steak for dessert? Emma, Dana. Oh, Dana's in charge of the judging. Samuel, you'll think you're onto something here.
Okay.
Boy, I really get us off track here, don't I? The enjoyable sensation that comes from the gratification of personal desire. I used to use Krispy Kreme donuts for everything. Reese's cups. I'm going to use steak this morning. Maybe for you it's not even consuming something. Maybe it's observing something. Maybe it's being a part of an experience. But you know that enjoyable sensation as you cut into a well-cooked piece of meat and you put it into your mouth almost before you even get it there. You smell it. You've experienced it. You've waited for it. Do y'all bank on steak night? That's a thing at our house. steak night. And you can't wait. And then you get to the day and it's, oh, this is the day. I'm going to eat this steak tonight. It's going to be great. The enjoyable sensation that comes from the gratification of personal desire. Solomon said, truly, this is where I'll find happiness in life. Truly, this is where I'll be fully satisfied. So he created an experiment. I'm going to try every experience, every stimulation of the senses known to man. And what did he conclude at the end of verse 1? And behold, this also is vanity. He tells us his experiment now after his conclusion. Verse number 2, he began with laughter. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of myrrh, what doeth it? Now, laughter is a very biblical place to find meaning in life. It's a very biblical place to find happiness and pleasure. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22. I hope that's an underlined verse in your Bible. A merry heart doeth good like a what? Medicine. But a broken spirit. We used to sing the song with the children in children's church. But a contrite spirit drieth up the bones. A broken spirit drieth up the bones. What is the proverb? What is the wisdom there? That there is biblical medicine that comes to us through joy, through laughter. Throughout this book, Solomon will recommend enjoying life, but here he warns that partaking of pleasure does not of itself give meaning to existence. He said, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of myrrh, what doeth it? He repeats this wisdom in Proverbs 14:13 when he says, even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that myrrh is heaviness. Some of you laugh through grief. That's how you handle things. You kind of cut up and you laugh through grief. I think that's what the proverb is saying there. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. And the end of that myrrh is heaviness. Billy Graham wrote a book called The Secret of Happiness. And in it, he tells the story of a patient who consulted a therapist for help. He was suffering from deep depression. Nothing he had tried could help him. He woke up discouraged and blue, and the condition worsened as the day progressed. Now he was desperate. He couldn't do it on his own. Before he left the office, the therapist told him about a show in one of the local theaters. It featured an Italian clown who had the audience convulsed with laughter night after night. The doctor recommended that this patient attend the show, that it would be excellent therapy for his depression to just laugh for a couple of hours and forget his troubles. Just go and see the Italian clown. With a hangdog expression, the patient muttered, I am the clown. Yeah. Next, in verse 3, Solomon experiments with wine and folly. He said, I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their lives. John Walford sums up verse number 3 well. He says, in Solomon's quest to find something worthwhile to do, he even experimented with sensual indulgence, wine, and with what he otherwise would have characterized as foolish or frivolous lifestyle, embracing folly. Though deliberately and with restraint, not blindly or in uncontrolled excess. You notice that he says here in verse number 3, acquainting my heart with wisdom. And then he also says in verse number 9, he says, also my wisdom remained with me. Now we need to take that under consideration before we try to use the Bible to explain away our poor behavior. Say, well, I'm just experimenting like Solomon. Well, have you been given the blessing of God of the wisdom that Solomon had? You have not. So just keep the Bible, trust what it says here, and don't do these experiments. But he wanted to test the effects of pleasure seeking and foolishness to see if they were really worthwhile. We had an argument in my house this week on the definition of folly. I was going to try to define it for you here this morning, but I'm not going to define folly for you. I want you to let folly be what it is in your brain, and I think it applies well to the text here. William MacDonald, in his Big Blue Commentary, calls folly harmless and enjoyable forms of nonsense. And that was kind of the discussion we had was, well, is folly always harmless? Probably not. But it is surely nonsense or foolishness. But I would say in Solomon's case, with the wisdom that he had here, I don't imagine that he did anything that was harmful to himself or others because he continued using the wisdom. Just in case the wisdom didn't hold the answer, though, he decided to explore the opposite. Sometimes people who are clods seem to be happier than those who are very clever. This was Solomon's logic here. So he turned his attention to folly. Maybe it was trivia or indulgence or amusement. Maybe it was video games. It was a desperate ploy to discover the best way for man to occupy himself during his few fleeting days under the sun. But he didn't find the answer there. Verse 4, 5, and 6, we find Solomon's venture at building. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. And I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth the trees. So these great works he builded, houses, vineyards, gardens, orchards, pools, the irrigation systems to water all of this. He pursued in his life agriculture, architect, engineering, as if he were trying to get back to paradise lost. He tried to create a new Garden of Eden. And still, he says, this didn't satisfy me. If education or pleasure or wine or folly didn't hold the key, then Solomon's thinking was surely much labor and possessions would hold the key. Look at what he says in verse 7. I got me servants and maidens and had them born in my house. I also had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. He had works and he had the workers to accompany the works. In verse 7 and 8, he amassed great possessions. Verse 8, he says, I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the son of men as musical instruments and that of all source. Great possessions. More cows than anyone before. Silver, gold. Two ways of looking at that next phrase. Peculiar king's treasures. Maybe things that he had acquired in conquest from other kingdoms. Or some interpret that as actually having the possessing power over kings and their provinces. Maybe both for Solomon. He had entertainers on staff. He wasn't going to the theater. He wasn't going to the show. He said, I had men singers and women singers right under my roof. He had a harem. 1 Kings 11:3 said he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I want you to notice Solomon's possessive thought pattern on all of his accumulated people. Look at the end of verse number 8. He says, as musical instruments and that of all sorts. He's not talking about that he had all sorts of musical instruments there. He's saying, I had silver, I had gold, I had king's treasures, I had servants, I had great possessions, I had cattle, I had entertainers, I had the delights of the sons of men. He said, all of these things were like musical instruments to me. I had all sorts. I could play them anytime I wanted to. If I wanted to hear singing, I would hear singing. If I wanted to hear jokes, I would hear jokes. If I wanted to be with a woman, I would be with a woman. If I wanted to eat a meal, I would eat a meal. I would do whatever I wanted to do, whenever I wanted to do it. Just like a guitar to a banjo. Now Solomon had supernatural wisdom from God for the sake of leading God's nation. And he acquired the greatest power and the greatest wealth, which afforded him the opportunity of this experiment. You and I rarely have such resources, but we still experiment. And this brings us to the second thing I want to cover this morning. There's a unique timeline in the typical human life to be found in the pattern of Solomon's venture. For Solomon, it was an experiment in pleasure. But for you, it's typically the evolution of the times of life. Let me show this to you in the text. Now, I'm not saying that this is exactly how Solomon did it or what it was for him. In fact, I'm saying it probably wasn't that way. And this will not hold true for every one of us here, but it's a basic guide. Verse 2, comedy, laughter, fun as pleasure. This describes youth. A teen, a preteen in these times of life. We just love to laugh. We just love to have fun, to always be smiling. We have to get on to our children sometimes when we're out in public because they're just goofing around. I mean, they're not doing anything bad or wrong, but people around us may think they're laughing at them, and they're not, mostly, usually. They have flare-ups every now and then, but they're usually just being goofy, right? That's children will do. And we'll say, stop. And they'll say, well, we're not doing anything wrong, but those people are going to think you're laughing at them. Why would we laugh at them? That's usually their, and in our minds, we're thinking, oh, we don't need to teach you some bad stuff here. But for young people, it's a movie. When I was a kid, Dumb and Dumber came out. And we could quote from this movie. I can still shamefully quote from this movie, line for line. I could probably quote more of that than the Bible. Isn't that awful? But in those times of life, laughter was very important to me. The modern generation is the YouTube clip, the viral video. It's this laughter. But soon we need more because even with the laughter, life seems meaningless. I remember my dad saying to me, how many times are you going to watch that movie? Verse 3 then becomes something else. Alcohol and foolishness. This describes a pattern of life for young adults. Parties, bars, going out, having a good time. But soon life is meaningless. What more can they be? Verse 4, 5, and 6, then we enter middle age and we become workaholics. We want to do something with our lives. We've had our fun. We've had our parties. We've had our laughs. And now we want something of substance. So we explore the sciences of life and we find something that suits us and we aim to make our mark on this world. But soon we finish. Now what? Warren Wiersbe noted here, many achievers are unhappy people. Ambrose Bierce called achievement the death of endeavor and the birth of disgust. So comes verse 7 and 8. Late adulthood. We've done all of this, so let's enjoy the fruits of our hard work and success. Instead of us working for people, people work for us. We can afford it. We can also afford to be entertained. So we entertain ourselves to death. And then comes verse 11. I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. And there was no profit under the sun. Solomon's experience. Typically just an evolution of the times of life for us. Comes at an expense. That's how I want to end this morning. Now, I need you to hold your place in Ecclesiastes 2. Because it would be easy for me to take Ecclesiastes 2 and to point out five or six things to you and say, see, these things are bad. These things are wrong. We shouldn't be doing these things. But I don't think that's Solomon's premise here. He's not saying, I'm telling you to avoid these things because I tried them and they're no good. In fact, some of these very things, later in this book, he'll go on and say, you should do these things. It's just unique. But I think we can find the expense for King Solomon back where the wisdom was given to the kings on what they should and shouldn't do as the leaders of God's people. So go with me to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14. He says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. And now we begin to get the guidelines for this king. Now I want you to understand the premise here. God never intended for them to have a king. He said, when you get established, I give you this land, you're going to look at the people around you and you're going to say, well, we need a king like they have a king. And he said, so you will set a king over you because I'm allowing it. And when you do, it'll be the one that I choose. And when you set the one over you that I've chosen, these are his rules. Verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that land which is before the priests of the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. God's king was not to do what the other kings pursued. He was to pursue the word and let the word guide him in leading God's people. So there were restrictions placed upon the king. In verse 16 and 17, he must not acquire many horses. He must not take multiple wives. He must not accumulate much silver and gold. What is the point here? God is making the point that the king is not to rely upon military strength, political alliances, or wealth for his position and his authority. Who gave him this kingship? God. He should rely upon God for his kingship. Solomon violated all of those prohibitions. Solomon's wives brought idolatry into Jerusalem, which resulted in the kingdom being divided. Verse 18 and 19 lay out for us here that the king was to be obedient to the will of God, which he learned from reading the scriptures. The result of this reading would be fear of the Lord and humility. And then in verse number 20, the king was not to be above God's law any more than any other Israelite. It says that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. Go back to Ecclesiastes 2. If not following this, or in not following this clearly given biblical pattern, Solomon's experiment led him to sin. First, he sinned the sin of omission, not doing what the king was supposed to do. This led him to sin a sin of commission, doing things that the word would have kept him from. I want to point out two of those to you today in our closing: selfishness and idolatry. Selfishness. Notice just the self-centeredness of Solomon's experiment and pleasure. He said, he begins with I, mine, I will, mine heart, I made me, I builded me, I planted me, made me, got me, gathered me. Solomon's list here is very self-serving. Was he seeking out pleasure for the good of all of the people? No, it was for himself. His works are not charitable at all. He doesn't mention any places he built to be enjoyed by the people. He said, I built me houses and planted vineyards for myself. I was great. Look at verse 9. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. As king, Solomon was to think for the people, not just himself. That's what Deuteronomy 17:20 said, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. And then idolatry. The flaw of Solomon's grand experiment was the search of pleasure outside of God. Why was all that Solomon ever wanted never enough? O'Donnell says many of the pleasures mentioned here, such as laughing, planting vineyards, creating and maintaining a garden, are all commendable biblical pleasures. In fact, the wisdom literature of the Bible sees pleasures and possessions as God's rewards for righteousness. Certainly some of these pleasures were immoral, but all of them were idolatrous. Solomon broke the very first commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. God spake these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Even our pleasures are to be God-centered. Otherwise, we have idols. When we will put God first, then our human satisfaction will follow. And you'll be amazed at what you can be satisfied with. One author said, Solomon lovingly warns us that indulging in whatever feels good is dangerous. You may get all you ever wanted, but you will not want it when you get it. It will not satisfy. God loves you. He knows that indulging under the sun leads to brokenness. Pleasure is not bad. This is not Solomon's pretense in this passage. But because of the fall, pleasure cannot be our ultimate guide. It cannot be the finality of what we seek for in life. Pleasure is a good thing that, if turned into a God thing, becomes an enslaving thing. Do not be enslaved by the pursuit of pleasure in your life. Solomon had it all, but it all was not enough. What should we learn from this passage? Is the point this morning that life should be boring and never fun lest we sin? How dare we eat pie and play video games? We're God's people. Let us have sober faces and sit around and twiddle our thumbs. I respect a lot from different movements throughout church history, but many of them got this very thing wrong as they seemed to forget that God's people should be full of joy and gladness. And they were just so pursuing their holiness that they almost just seemed mad about it. Some of the happiest days of my life. Brother Lucky and I, we sit around and talk. We talk about when we get to heaven and there's no more sin. Isn't that going to be great, Brother Lucky?
Sir.
Never have a sin nature anymore. Oh, it's going to be wonderful. I can't wait. But the holier I get, the happier I am. Not sad. Hopefully I've been clear to you that God wants his people to have a good life. But he wants us to live knowing that under the sun we will never find true pleasure. True pleasure is only ever found above the sun. Psalm 16:11, in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. In John chapter number 4, verse 13 and 14, Jesus said this to the Samaritan woman. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Do you catch that up against Solomon's meaning here? The things that we pursue under the sun will always leave us thirsty for more. But the things that God gives us divinely will cause us to never thirst again. Matthew 25 or 16, verse 25 and 26 lay this out very well. I want to do it backwards for you here. Matthew 16, 26 says, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I think Solomon's answer to that would be vanity. But verse 25 is the key. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Let's stand and pray.